Well, thank you, worship team, for taking us through that time of worship this morning. And I'm going to forecast a little bit for you. I did this at the end of the message yesterday, but today is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to take off my teacher hat and put on my brother and friend hat, if you will. I mean, I'm your brother and your friend when I'm a teacher, but my wife, Christy, is going to join me here in just a minute, and we're just going to share some of our story with you this morning, so a little different time. But I actually do want to start in Luke chapter 18. If you're familiar with the Bible, especially the New Testament Gospels, you learn to appreciate the Apostle Peter early on. Sometimes because you read him and you think, oh, that's just how I would have reacted. Or sometimes it's just comical because Peter seems to be presented as that guy who speaks first and thinks second sometimes. But I like to think of him as a person who, and you may be this way, or you may be married to someone or a friend of someone who they're processing aloud oftentimes. Like if they try to do it all internally, their brain explodes. But if they can talk through it. And so I think that Peter oftentimes is saying what he's thinking as he's thinking it. And of course, I don't want to read too much into the gospel account because, you know, I don't know Peter's like Enneagram number and his personality type and all of this stuff. But you get that sense from him that oftentimes he's the one who speaks up. And sometimes what he says is not exactly what should have been said. In this case, I tend to think he speaks up in a way that is, it's like he gets what Jesus just said. Jesus just said to the rich young ruler who said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer ultimately is, "Relate to me as Lord, and you'll have eternal life. But that will require surrendering everything that I ask of you. Go sell all that you possess. Give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And the man would not do it. And look at Luke chapter 18, verse 28. And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own possessions and followed you." We've left everything that we had to follow you. It's like he got it. He heard Jesus say to someone else what would be required of this man. And it was like he remembered perhaps when Jesus had met him and said, "Come follow me." And Peter had done it. And he says, "Lord, this is what we've done. Behold, we have left our own homes," or our possessions, or really the word is just we've left ours, kind of our everything, and followed you. And Jesus said to them, note the pronoun there, not just to Peter in verse 29, and Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Amen, I say to you," and again, he gets his amen first, right, where we tend to put it last. It's our way of concluding and saying, you know, we just prayed this prayer, let it be. And here Jesus says, rhetorically, it draws attention to what he's about to say. But really, it's his way of saying, this is surely true, so pay attention. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. And then, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all the things that which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This passage stands out to me so much because it is such a picture of surrender, what we oftentimes feel and describe as loss, but also gain, what we should probably think of as grace from God. We've left everything for you, Jesus. And he says, and I will give you everything and so much more, and eternal life, which, by the way, is what the rich young ruler had asked him about. And Jesus is saying, I will give this to you who have left everything to follow me. But then he goes on to say, but you are following me to Jerusalem, where I will be tortured and killed. Losing again, surrendering his own life, and on the third day, I will rise again. I mean, it just seems to be such a clear pattern in the teaching as well as the life of Jesus, that what it will mean for us to follow him is to surrender oftentimes what we would have gladly held on to, but to receive from him what only he can give, life, life eternal, the kingdom of God. And Christy and I would like to share a little bit about what that has looked like for us along the way. And so I'm going to invite Christy to join me up here on stage, but I'm going to go on talking while she's coming. My late wife, Katie, and I graduated both from Auburn University in Alabama. I like to refer to it as the Holy Land. And our intention had been that we would, here, I'll make a little room for you this way if you want to bring that music stand over. Okay. Or you can share with me, but it's too tall. No, I'm kidding. Let me tell you this too. Try to think of this, though the setting is a little more formal. We're just going to talk to you about our lives. This is not a polished presentation. But just talking about her lives. So Katie and I, she married an English major, and so she knew that, you know, our route was not going to be to instant wealth and success or anything, but my goal had been to be an English teacher overseas. So I worked on a master's degree in linguistics so that I could teach at a language school or a university abroad, because we really wanted to serve the Lord abroad. But we did not want to do so as vocational missionaries. Part of that was because we did not want to have to ask people to give us money so that we could be missionaries. I also went to a school where almost all of my friends were engineers. All of my roommates were engineers, and I was an English major. And they all graduated with their undergraduate degrees and got really well-paying jobs because it was the mid-90s and the economy was great. And I went on into graduate school, and we had a child, and we were not making very much money, and I was trying to get a job teaching in the developing world as a language teacher. And then God interrupted our planning for that future and invited us, called us, if you will, to begin working with the Navigators, the organization that I serve with now, vocationally. That is, being a vocational campus minister. And this was what I had intended not to do, at least not to do for like a decade or so. It wasn't like it was totally off the table. We wanted to be involved, like our lives were to be ministry, but I wanted my vocation to actually earn something so that I could show the world that I was capable of earning, you know, a paycheck. And the Lord redirected us to begin, and it was so clear. That was a first surrender for us as a married couple, young adults, just saying, Lord, if this is what you're asking us, we'll lay down our desire to go overseas, our desire to have a job where we can actually tell people in a sentence what we do. You know, when I tell people what I do still to this day, they go, so you're a pastor? And I go, yeah, not exactly, you know. And so it's just tough to explain to students or others what we do. We didn't have a normal job. We're placed in this vulnerable position of having to ask people to support us financially so that we could go do this work. And all of our peers, it felt like, were, you know, in these normal, well-paying jobs, and that was not going to be for us. And it felt like us saying, okay, Lord, we had a plan, and we give it back to you. And as we were raising support and preparing for our first move, by the way, to Wisconsin, we were in Alabama at that time, but as we were preparing to go, our only child, a son, Tom, started spiking these unexpected fevers and swelling in his joints, and we took him in, and after a brief period of time, he was diagnosed with juvenile rheumatoid arthritis, which is exactly like adult rheumatoid arthritis. It just happens in children. It's fairly rare. And his was a very serious case. And for us, it was sort of the first really devastating thing that had happened, where like our Hollywood version of what it would look like to follow Jesus on the great mission that he was accomplishing in the world and in part through us, just didn't survive the mornings where your three-year-old can't even get out of bed. And you have to carry him to a bathtub to warm his joints up so that he can move. And I would often kneel by his bed when he was asleep and say, Lord, why him? He can't understand this. Like, why not me? Why would it have to happen to my son? But you know, part of the grace for us in this time of heartache and loss was God unexpectedly moved us to Wisconsin, which was honestly not even on the list, the short list of possibilities for us with the Navigators. But a kind of a need opened up at UW Eau Claire, and we moved there, which meant that we were now living 3 hours away from Katie's mom and dad, who had retired in Wisconsin, and then a few years later moved over to be near us, bought a hobby farm in Fall Creek, Wisconsin, and lived right beside us. And it meant that we were near Mayo Clinic in Rochester. And so our son Tom had access to some of the best medicine in the world, I mean, the best doctors. And in fact, his primary pediatrician who specialized in juvenile rheumatoid arthritis was also named Tom and was also a believer. So it was Tom and Dr. Tom. And it was like God saying, I see you. I see you in your need, and I've got you.
So all of us in this room have surrenders that we've had to make. And I've heard some of yours, and thank you for sharing them with us. I wish I was not here right now and I could just walk down all of the rows and say, share some of your surrenders and piles of blessings with us. I would prefer that than being up here, but we don't live in a perfect world, so we'll just do this, and then after, you can tell me if you want. So travel back with me to the year 1999. Some of you can't. That's okay. That was the beginning of my junior year in college, and by that time, Norman was married with three children. No, I'm just joking. But we're not
just two
that.
Children.
We're not, yeah, married and two children, junior year in college. So if you want to do the math, you can. This is really the first time I remember opening my hands to the Lord and telling him, I very vividly remember telling him that I did not want to live an easy, comfortable life. And really, that is scary, right? I think he prompted me to do that. But what I didn't know at the time is that good is never easy. Good is often the most difficult. And as Norman reminded all of us the other day, it was really hard for me to get to this place because I had spent my whole life doing and performing and earning, and I had to choose this posture of telling the Lord what I thought maybe was best for me. Then fast forward to 2002, when God made it very clear to me and my new husband, Dan, that we should move from one of our very favorite cities, Chicago. Oh, all right, good.
Some are thinking about booing
like,
right
what?
Now.
What? To the tiny podunk town of Wausau, Wisconsin, just an hour from here. It is no longer tiny and podunk, but it was back in 2002, where I proceeded to make him promise me that we would never retire there. This was the very first big surrender for both of us, really, but mostly for me, of our married life. Wausau at the time was not diverse at all, and neither were the restaurants. And Dan began a position as a youth pastor, and we had many, many more surrenders in that role. But oh, so many blessings that came from being in that tiny town. People poured into us and loved on us as a young married couple. And Dan and I were forced to become best friends right away because there was nobody else that we knew. I fell in love with teaching French to high schoolers in Wausau. All three of our kids were born there. One of them's right here to make sure that we are honest, being honest. If we weren't, just talk to him after. And truly, the list could just go on and on. That tiny surrender of moving from Chicago to Wausau that seemed so huge at the time really, really pales in comparison with all the blessings that came from our 15 years in Wausau. There were losses and gains, and God was so gracious in both. Another big surrender came along in 2007. You can put the slide up. When our second daughter, Lauren, was born. What we had expected to be a routine labor and delivery turned into a terrible nightmare of our sweet girl being born with a brain injury due to doctor error. And this surrender felt like a terrible punch in the gut and completely sidelined us. I was 30. We had one daughter who was almost three. The first 3 years, you can go to the next slide, with Lauren's cerebral palsy diagnosis seemed endless. I had to quit my teaching job. There was no childcare that could accommodate Lauren's needs. We surrendered so much. Everything just felt like surrender, surrender, surrender. We surrendered time with family and vacations and a normal life and a normal routine and a regular developing sister for our daughter, Abby. There she is, giving Lauren a feeding through her nose at the age of three. What three-year-old does that, right? Many times, Dan and I both wondered how in the world we could take one more step. It seemed impossible. One day, he was reading and came across Psalm 112, 6 through 8. And these verses are verses we would cling to for many, many years to come. They say, "Surely the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will not be afraid." The blessings that came from living those early years with Lauren are far too many to recount. Those same people who poured into us as a newly married couple when we arrived in Wausau surrendered a lot of themselves, and they came and slept on our floor night after night so we could get a full night's sleep. They came over several times a week to give me a break and take over some of Lauren's cares. Jesus with skin on describes our community in the years we lived in Wausau with Lauren. We would not have made it out alive if it hadn't been for them.
During the same time, Katie and I were invited to move away from Eau Claire. So that was typical with the Navigators that you would do your training in one location, your early years of service, and then you would move to a new campus and sort of take the reins of a new campus. And for us, that meant leaving a flourishing ministry at UW-Eau Claire. It meant leaving Wisconsin, which is a place that we loved. with a lot of natural beauty that we really appreciated. And it meant leaving family because my in-laws happened to be the sort of people who would have to be bombed out of Wisconsin to leave. They love Wisconsin, and so the Lord was calling us away. We just didn't know where, and there were several opportunities in some really exciting places in the country. Pretty much any campus in the Northwest, Syracuse up in New York. I mean, just so many really cool locations. And the Lord made it clear that he wanted us to move to Central Illinois. And I mean no disrespect to Central Illinois, but if you've ever driven through there and you're not from there, you realize that Central Illinois basically is corn. Miles and miles and miles of wide open spaces that grow into corn. And I remember feeling like, God, the navigators actually told us that we could go anywhere in the country, and you're calling us to go to Central Illinois. Well, we went to Central Illinois, and I will say, besides that, I mean, it's kind of funny, but kind of a surrender of sorts for us. We also entered a season of almost fruitless years of ministry, where everything that I knew to do to reach students and build momentum in a campus ministry, I did, and it didn't work. To the point that I was almost willing to say, I should quit. I should not ask people to support us when I clearly have no idea what I'm doing. But part of it was the Lord refining me and helping me to understand that I had learned methods that I believed were magic. And I was just doing the things that I thought worked. And he was helping me to understand that those things work because of his presence and his blessing. So big lessons learned, but such a difficult time for us. It was during that time that our fourth child was born. So we had four kids by this point. Two were born in Alabama, one in Eau Claire, and then one in Illinois. Shortly after Katie finished nursing our first child, she felt a suspicious lump in her breast and went in for a doctor's appointment and was diagnosed with breast cancer, stage one. She was 38 years old. This would have been in 2009. The procedure that she went through, they didn't know because they did just an initial biopsy of the site. The suspicious site. She was going in for surgery for a lumpectomy, and they told her beforehand, you know, here's what will happen. We're gonna take out some tissue around the suspicious site and try to get clear margins. We need you to know, because of the position of this tumor, if we can't get clear margins, we may have to do a full mastectomy of your right breast. We'll do a biopsy also of your sentinel node, so your lymph nodes under your arm, to see whether or not the cancer has spread outside of this local site. And Katie went in for the surgery, and I learned this before she woke up, but they could not get clear margins, and so when she woke up to a mastectomy. Also, the procedure that they do to try to find the sentinel node of your lymph node did not work in her case, fairly rare, but it meant that they had to do a complete lymph node dissection, which would make her vulnerable to lymphedema from that point forward. And so to go to sleep with one hope and to wake up to another reality is very difficult. And it was a very hard surrender for her. For us, it was, I guess, to be honest, some of our hope was in the fact that this was stage one, caught very early. The lymph node were clear, and so no evidence that the disease had spread. And so we felt like, you know, just go through the standard of care, radiation, the chemotherapy that was recommended, and we'll put this behind us. And we had, I'd say, largely put it behind us. Of course, you know, and I know some of you in here are living with cancer now. Some of you have close family members or friends who are living with cancer now. And you know that there's a degree to which you live under the shadow of any diagnosis. Like, it doesn't just sort of disappear from your life. But in our case, we were very hopeful for her prognosis. I don't want to go into, like, so much detail, but just to say it took some time for her to recover and for us to figure out what steps to take next. But about 3 years later, 3.5 years later, Katie was ready to do a prophylactic mastectomy of her other breast and reconstruction. And in a sense, it was that time of saying, you know, we're really moving on from this now. And during that surgery, it was just before Christmas, her surgeon was concerned with a nodule on the scar site of her previous mastectomy and took some of the tissue and sent it for biopsy quickly. And it came back as recurrent cancer. And so again, Katie went to sleep before that surgery to move forward. And she woke up to the news that her cancer had returned and she was now stage 4, though it was only at that point assumed to be a local recurrence of cancer. She was stage 4. And the statistics that we had hoped in after her first diagnosis just don't exist at that point. There's just not enough data for people to say, you know, here's the statistical data about recurrence. And so, and at that point too, you know, you really rely a lot on your oncologist and radiologist to tell you what they advise you to do. And it's tough to be in a place where your doctors say to you, there's not enough data, we just don't know. It's a very vulnerable place to be. She went through the treatments that seemed wise and we moved on. We knew that the prospect of living cancer-free at that point, where we, again, couldn't give a percentage, but not great. But you live forward. And in her case, I love this about living with Katie, that we said to one another along the way, this was our way of phrasing this, that we will never allow our own fallible interpretation of a few experiences in this fallen world to tell us what our God is like. God is good, and he's faithful, and he loves us, and he's with us. And we'll never let our fallible interpretation of a few experiences in a fallen world tell us what he's like. And so we just trusted him with the future. We actually went overseas to Africa together for a full summer, taking a student team and all of our kids with us. It was on our bucket list of things to do. And it was just a wonderful experience for us being in Zambia in Southern Africa for a summer together. And when we came home, Katie was having back pain. She went in to have it looked at and discovered that the cancer had spread, had metastasized to her bones and to her liver. At that time, this would have been 2014. And that is a terminal diagnosis. And so we knew, and our doctors were clear, you know, there's no medical means of survival at this point. But it doesn't stop a person praying for a miracle. And we prayed. Pleaded would probably be a better word, for God to heal her. Katie would always say to me, I want God to heal me for the children. I mean, I care about you too. but her heart broke under the weight of thinking that she would leave her kids without a mom. And we prayed for a miracle. And I just want to say, too, one of the things that we learned during that time that I guess I had just never thought much about is that when we were praying for a miracle of healing, all we were asking God for was a little more time. We weren't asking him, like, for her never to die. And I want you to know there's no such thing. Like, don't go ask God to undo the curse of Genesis 3. I mean, in a certain respect, he has. You have eternal life. It can never be taken from you. And so you'll go on living. But what we were asking for was just a little more time together. And the Lord said no to that request, to the pleading, to the pleas. And Katie passed away in January of 2016, a month after we had moved back to Wisconsin to be near her family, primarily for their support for me after her passing and for our kids. And I will say that though I knew that that time was coming, it was very clear. When they took her body from her parents' house where we were staying, she died at her parents' place. That's where we were living at the time. The life that I had hoped for and the dreams of the future that we would share together died with her. It's probably the time in my life where, more than any other, I felt like I was standing there and my hands were totally empty. The things that mattered most to me and the things that I would have held on to if I could have were taken from me. And what I had left was a God who said, "I am good. My steadfast love endures forever, and my faithfulness continues through all generations."
Thanks a lot. Okay, so another dream that Dan and I had during our time in Wausau, before our time in Wausau, was to go overseas and serve the Lord. And we felt like the Lord was leading us in that direction. As individuals, before we got married, I'd grown up overseas in a missionary family. Dan had traveled extensively overseas growing up, and we had a heart for people living across oceans. So when we investigated the option of moving to a European country, we quickly found out that Lauren would not be granted a visa due to her extensive medical needs. And just knowing that and trying to see if we could get into a country in the developed world was another huge death of a dream. And we had to bring this to the Lord over and over again. Are you sure? Are you sure there's no way around this? I asked myself, I don't think Dan did, but I asked myself, how in the world could God have allowed Lauren to be born with so many medical needs that would keep us from moving overseas? That was the goal, and I didn't understand. And again, huge death of a dream that we felt like God had placed on both of our hearts years and years ago. It was years and years in the making. And so as a couple more years unfolded, we started to see what the Lord actually had in mind in a new and different way. So Katie passed away in 2016. Bear in mind, we did not know each other existed at that point. Okay, so we weren't on each other's radars or anything. So in 2016, Katie died in January, and in 2016, we moved from Wisconsin. We ended up overseas. Actually, we ended up over lakes in Minnesota. And God led us to work with international students at the University of Minnesota in Minneapolis. How creative and intentional of God to bring people from so many different countries here to the U.S., to us. And to you guys, they are people from all over the world are right here in our neighborhoods, in our backyards. So many blessings in our move to Minnesota. The gift of amazing medical care for Lauren. I never wanted to be anywhere else. Medical care in the Twin Cities was incredible. A French teaching job for me. God actually provided a house for us to live in, unbeknownst to us. The high school I was teaching at, I could walk to. It was a 5-minute walk in our backyard. We had no idea. Grade schools for all of our kids, and so many amazing connections with international students, specifically from India and China and West Africa, and I was able to use so much of my French. I loved it. I was so afraid at the time, before that, that God was asking us to lay down way too much. It's way too much by not heading overseas. And really, all he wanted for me and for Dan and I was to be open to what he actually had for us. Again, a loss, huge loss, and so many, many gains, and God's grace in both of those. Then came the fall of 2017, 1 year after moving to Minnesota, and if you want your relationships to go deep, fast, get a cancer diagnosis. I don't recommend it. My husband of 15 years was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer. And by this time, I was so sick of big surrenders that I wondered, and I did close my hands because I thought that would be a better idea. So that God would stop taking things from me that I loved and that I valued the most. Where Norman, after Katie's death, felt like he had nothing in his hand, my hands were fists. I felt like I was going to drown, and I wondered how I would make it through another day, having to time and time again tell our kids after an appointment, this is the new news, this is the new news. That was the worst. And I did not know how I was going to make it teaching and raising kids and making dinner and staying on top of all of Dan's and Lauren's medicines and appointments. The father of my 3 kids was reduced to skin and bones 1 year post-diagnosis by this nasty, horrible, raging cancer. And we, like you, were all hoping there'd be something that could prolong his life, so we could enjoy his presence just a little bit longer. And it would never be enough, right? It's never enough time. But in the last few months of his life, it was all Dan could do to get out of bed in the morning and slog through another day. It was so hard for me to see blessings in this dark time of our lives. And we kind of coined a phrase as our family. We called them God winks, because we felt so many times like God, oh my word, God sees us. Just these little, seemingly silly things, right? And so a friend brought us this huge tree branch, and we stuck it in a vase and had these little tags where we would write the God winks on. So we had it on display in our living room forever so we could be reminded God is good and God is faithful when my circumstances are and when my circumstances aren't. That does not change the kind of God that he is. So the blessings were there, and people noticed joy in our lives that was only supernatural. That's the only way to explain it. There were so many blessings of allowing others to serve us, because we were not capable of doing a lot of things. Again, lots of people in our lives in Minnesota who are Jesus with skin on. And Dan had such a peace about dying. He never complained of pain, and he was so peaceful about being ready to go and be with Jesus. Our last days with Dan were in a hospice house with kids who were age 13, 10, and 7 on the next slide. I became a widow at the age of 41. And my hopes of growing old, I don't have those hopes anymore. I'm joking. With the man I'd been married to for 17 years were completely dashed. More surrender. And yet, I had no idea that the biggest blessing was just around the corner. And it really wasn't until we met each other that I realized I needed to stop living like this and actually like this. God, being angry toward God for the things that he was allowing. And keep my hands open. Because before this posture to me felt like when I'm living like this, God will take and take and take and take. And that's not the kind of God that he is. He will take things that he needs to take that I don't understand. And he will pile and pile and pile other things right here when my hands are open. And this is what he did. So a mutual friend invited Norman and me to read each other's Caring Bridge pages so that we could be encouraged. She's kind of playing God in a way. And so we did. And then that summer, I added an amazing new husband and 4 more children to my life. And I, as a side note, I want you also to know that after we had Titus, our youngest, Dan and I were very thankful with our 3 kids, and I told God many times, Lord, thank you for 3 children. There's no way I could handle more. 3 is it. Thank you for the 3. Thank you for no more. And God's laughing, going, oh, yeah, and you're going to get 4 more. You just don't have to birth them. So here's my 4 more children, and we have a picture. This was taken at Christmas, so you can kind of get an idea of our kids. So our 2 oldest children are married, and they live in the South. And then currently we have 2 kids at home in middle school and high school still. So all of our other kids are kind of off in college or beyond. And the Lord knew that that's what we needed also. So I also want you to know that sometimes I do this too. I can look at, oh my word, their spouses went to heaven and God gave them each other. And yes, that is so true. And no, there is no pretty little bow on all of this. There has been a lot of surrender the past 5 years that we've been married, and there continues to be, and there will continue to be in the future. And for me, it's mostly surrender of what an ideal family looks like, the ideal that I had in my mind all these years, and what it means to be a stepmom. It's so hard to be a stepmom. And figure out what it means to live well as a joint family. And looking back, I could not have imagined the beauty and the blessing that God would bring out of the terrible loss of Dan. The Lord required of me what I didn't want to lose and what I didn't want to give up. And his grace, only his grace, has been manifested in me by giving me Norman and by taking Dan. And then my latest surrender is Lauren. She left our world very, very suddenly and very unexpectedly this past June last year at the age of 15. Our resilient and beautiful girl died a year ago while taking a nap in her stroller. She simply stopped breathing. And in that surrender, if Dan were here, he would tell you the same thing. Our lives with Lauren were so beautiful and so difficult. And if you've parented or are parenting special needs or close to people who are, it's a whole different life. And the grace of God is she did not die after a prolonged unexplained illness. And Lauren's life was full of prolonged unexplained things. And so Dan and I assumed when she's at the end of her life, this is what it's going to be like, and it's going to be horrific. And God is so gracious to us in taking her while she was sleeping. Crazy. So remember those verses from Psalm 112 that I read earlier. Those verses are now engraved on Lauren's gravestone. The righteous will never be shaken. She will be remembered forever. She will not be afraid of bad news. She wasn't capable of it. Her heart is steady, trusting in the Lord. Her heart is firm, and she will not be afraid. And that girl had so much to be afraid of, and she wasn't afraid. Lauren was an amazing picture of what Norman talked about on the first day. The children coming to Jesus with nothing to offer. Whatever Lauren received in her life was by grace on the basis of sheer neediness. She brought her lack with open hands like a child. She did not know any different. Lauren mattered. Lauren had weight in this world. She has left a crater of a hole in so many lives. We have lost a daughter, a friend, somebody who loved us no matter what. And she saw the best in absolutely everybody. We won't ever be the same without our Lauren, and it would be selfish to want her back. And I do. I want her back. But it is so good for her to be in heaven. She is enjoying the presence of Jesus. You know what? The day Lauren was born, my life as I knew it was over. As I look forward, my future looked so hopeless and so dark and so foreboding. And as I look back, our lives with Lauren were rich and full and messy and exhausting and oh so beautiful. She lived a full life. And I would not change the events of her birth for the world. What I saw as surrender, and it was, has turned to blessing over and over and over again. I don't know why God has asked us to surrender our time with Lauren so soon. And I may never know. I often tell the Lord that this world is a terrible place without her in it. And then I wonder, too, what else am I afraid of that God is going to ask me to lay down? There are lots of things. But I've lived through God being gracious time and time and time again, in his giving and in his taking. And so my trust in his ways has grown, even when it doesn't make any sense to me. I was going to read Psalm 31, but I won't because we're running out of time. But if you're in this place where you're like, Lord, this world, it's so hard, and these surrenders are so many and so difficult, please read Psalm 31. I came upon Psalm 31 about a month ago, and I was in that place going, this is too hard, and I can't keep living without Lauren. It's too difficult. And I read Psalm 31, and David says it so well, right? He expresses what we are feeling and the things that I'm not able to express so well. So Psalm 31 really met me where I was, and I would challenge you all and myself to continue keeping our hands open in surrender. And while we do this, there is one thing that you and I need to hold on to, and it's hope. Hold on to hope, even in the darkest of dark. You know what? It doesn't erase your pain, but it points to a better end. You know there will be a better end.
I think I'm on. there's a risk when you tell a story like this of perhaps sounding like, you know, bad things happened, but then there was all this blessing, and that's kind of true. It's most true when you extend your story into eternity. In the moment, and I would say this is probably true, we are almost nothing but sad about losing Lauren. It's not like there's, but we see how God has, we really miss her. And are reminded that sometimes it's just better to let your world fall apart. And we tend to scramble to try to make it not. And we've now lived through some pretty devastating experiences where we had no other choice but to let our world fall apart. And then you discover that when your world falls apart, there is God. And he does not allow his world to fall apart. And he doesn't abandon his people. And he can be. You can trust his character when you cannot understand his ways. You can trust who God is when you do not understand what God is doing. I'll just say, last week, I walked in Lauren's room, and I just started crying again, and I found myself saying, of her, my little girl. And I caught myself, and I was like, she's Dan's little girl. You know, he lived with her through her birth and all of the hardest of hard years. And then I realized that for me, I can kind of say that because Lauren let me be her stepfather. She accepted me and loved me. As Christy said, she's almost incapable of not loving people. But she let me love her and loved me. And I think I would say, because I hadn't grown up around a child like her, probably the greatest grace to me is to have experienced for a little over 4 years Lauren's love for me. So my life has been changed for the better because of her, and I can't give you reasons why Lauren died as she did. I can't give you reasons why she was born as she was. I've given up on attempting to do that, by the way, for myself and certainly not for others. Why? Why did this happen? I don't know. But I'll end with a lesson that Katie passed on to our family that has been, for me, a great anchor through some of the toughest times. She would always say to us and to our kids, only look back with thanksgiving and always look forward with hope. And there's a tendency when you've lost so much to look back with regret or bitterness that it couldn't have gone on. Always look backwards with thanksgiving, only with thanksgiving, and always look forward with hope, because for those who are in Christ Jesus, it will go on. And we live with the hope. It's almost hard to describe it as hope now. I just say I look forward to the day when I get to meet Dan and thank him for rubbing off all of her rough edges. We say this to one another all the time. I cannot wait to meet Dan or Katie and to see Lauren again, because Jesus' promise, did you see it there in Luke chapter 18 when Peter says, we've left everything, and he says, and I will give you everything, and with it, eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good that you've done for us in the midst of the hard that we've had to endure. And thank you for the hope that is secure because you are who you are and you are faithful to your promises. And in the depth of your heart, you are good and loving towards your people. And Lord, where it is hard for us to see that because of some difficult circumstances or blinding pain, be gracious to us and greater than our circumstances, and help us to see that you are good and your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness continues through all generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.